morning. How are you? Take your Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. This is the service that we've been focusing on for the last couple of weeks. We need 300 of you to move from this service into the first or third service. We sent out an email this week and asked for replies of those who are going to move. And 27 of you just said that you are going to move. So we have a ways to go. Next week we're going to have commitment cards and asking you which service that you plan to go to. But we're going to kind of just rename this service the service for guests and people who work in other places in the church. Nah, we won't do that. But anyway, if you can possibly move, then please move. I had somebody write an email and say, hey, you know, if you sweeten the pot and had biscotti or biscuits and sausage or something in the morning, you know, maybe give people the first service, or if you had like something to eat after the third service. And I'm like, hey, we already got people who are faithfully attending first and third. We don't need to sweeten you up, you know, but we'll consider biscotti. All right. Now, Hebrews chapter 10, very difficult passage. We're going to go into like deep Bible study. It is not hard to understand once you are in it, but we're going to unpack it. And I'm going to get into it this way. Might be a spouse, might be a child, could be a parent, a friend, someone you know pretty well at work. It might even be you. The fact is, there are people in every church who made a profession of faith at some point in their life, people who at one time seemed to have a living faith, but now for whatever reason, they are no longer walking with Jesus. Maybe they went through some kind of difficult time in their life, pain, suffering, loss of a job, or maybe they watched someone go through a difficult trial and they cried out to God for help, but they didn't receive the help they asked for, so they concluded either God isn't real, God isn't good, or the Christian life, well, it works for others, but it just doesn't work for me. And because God didn't come through for them the way they thought He should, they chucked their faith, and now they live their lives pretty much with little or no thought of God. Or it could be you knew or know someone who followed Christ faithfully. They regularly attended church on Sunday morning. Maybe they were active in a small group and served in ministry in some capacity. But then some sin captured their heart, hardened their heart, and they walked away from the marriage. Or maybe they got caught in some sin like adultery or pornography or drugs or alcohol or homosexuality or the idol of materialism, some sinful lifestyle that contradicted the truth that they once believed, and they turned their back on Christ and the church, and now they live a self-directed life. Maybe they don't believe in God anymore, or maybe they say they do believe in Christ. They still consider themselves to be Christians, but the choices that they've made and they continue to make contradict what they say they once believed. Now, how many of you know someone like I've just described? Just raise your hand. I put them up real high. I want you to look around to see this is a problem in the church today. So the question is, how do you make sense of people like that? How do you filter people like that through what you believe about God and the gospel? And this is very important. It's very important to think about this because last week we looked at in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, it says we're supposed to consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good works, and we're to meet together to mutually encourage one another. And so if we don't know how to think about people who are going astray, we're not going to be able to confront them and warn them and encourage them to come back and live lives that are characterized by love and good works. Now, I find that most of the time, if a person who drifts away is a family member or a close friend, well, of course we're praying that that person comes back. We're hoping that the prodigal will come to their senses and come back to God. And we try to find comfort in the hope that what they once believed was real, and at least they'll go to heaven when they die. I mean, isn't that right? We want our friends and family prodigals to come back. But I find if we were hurt and devastated by someone's stubborn, willful sin, if you're the spouse of someone who cheated on you, or the child of an abusive parent, or the friend and business partner of someone who talked the talk but then ripped you off and left you in a financial disaster. Well, when would that kind of thing happens, we typically conclude that they were not really ever saved to start with, that they are not Christians. Maybe they're a professing believer, but not a genuine believer, and we kind of hope they burn in hell. I'm hopefully, maybe not, but there's a difference in how we think about people who say they're Christians and go astray, whether they're family and friends or whether they're people who hurt us and burn us. Now, so again, the question is, how do you make sense of Christians who willfully, stubbornly walk away from Christ and biblical truth so that you can care front them and encourage them? Now, typically, for hundreds of years, the church has offered one of two standard answers to this question how do you make sense of professing believers who go astray. First, there are those who teach that the people like I've just described are Christians who lose their salvation. They say you can be saved and then lost because of sin in your life. And then, of course, if you repent, you can get saved again. But if you sin, you're lost again. So you're saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost. You just better hope that you're saved when you die or when Jesus comes back. Now, we reject that teaching here because we believe in the doctrine of eternal security. We've already seen this evidenced for us in Hebrews. In Hebrews 7:25, we were told that Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him because he ever lives to make intercession for them. So how could Jesus lose anyone that he's interceding for? Or Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering, he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Or then there are other passages like Philippians 1:6, that we're confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Or Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Point being, our salvation doesn't depend on us. It totally depends on God's work for us in Christ, and therefore we can't lose what God has done for us. Or said another way, if you didn't earn your salvation by being good, you don't lose your salvation by being bad. Our 1 John 5:13, and the testimony is this: God gave us eternal life. Not life that you might have or don't, and then you might not have, or life that you keep for a while and then you lose it for a while. Eternal, it starts now and it goes on forever. And he goes on to say that whoever has the Son has the life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And he says, I write these things to you who believe in Christ so that you can know you have eternal life. And then there's just all kinds of teaching along this line. I have written in my notes, the clear teaching of Scripture is that true believers cannot lose their salvation. Now, that's clear to us, but of course, if you take the other side, it's not so obvious to them. But we believe that salvation is based on what God has done for us in Christ, not what we do for him. It's based on that gospel truth, and therefore we reject the teaching that a believer can lose their salvation. Now, other Christians teach, when they're considering people who claim to be Christians but are persisting in willful sin, other Christians say, well, people like that were never saved to start with. They say just because someone says they were saved when they walked an aisle during invitation time at church, or they went through some catechism class where they were able to give all the right Bible answers to the questions that were put to them, or they prayed the sinner's prayer at some time in their life. There are people who say that just because someone claims to be a Christian doesn't necessarily mean that true regenerating heart change has actually happened. They say they may be a professing believer, but not a possessing believer. Now, in regards to the second view, that people who persist in willful or stubborn sin were never saved to start with, I would say, yes, of course, that is entirely possible. I'm quite sure that churches are full of people who may, at some times in their life, acknowledge the basic facts of the gospel, that I'm a sinner and I'm separated from God, But Christ died for my sin, to forgive my sin, and to give me eternal life, and to take me to heaven when I die. And if I believe in him, he will forgive me, and he will give me life. Those are the essential gospel truths necessary for salvation. But it's not simply intellectual assent saying, yeah, of course, I believe 1, 2, 3, and you pray a prayer. No, you come to God, and there is some sense that you really need to be saved from your sins, that you really need what Christ has done for you, Christ and Christ alone. It's not Jesus plus baptism, Jesus plus your good works, Jesus plus being good, Jesus plus church attendance. You don't come bringing, I believe in Jesus, but I also have all these things. See here, God? You don't come like that. You come trusting Christ and trusting him alone to do for you what you could never do for yourself, and that is to save you. And so no promise you make, no commitment you make, no, not even the sinner's prayer gets you in. It's the heart of repentance and faith that cries out to God for salvation, and then through a simple prayer expresses that to God, and then God opens the windows of heaven and sends his Spirit into your heart to make you new. Just to say, I believe 1, 2, 3, and then I pray a prayer, that may be enough to save you, but it's more than intellectual assent. So we reject that a true believer can lose their salvation. We acknowledge that it is possible that not everybody who says, I'm a Christian, is a Christian. But the way I understand Scripture, those are not the only ways to explain Christians who fall away. And as I understand the book of Hebrews, and especially the warning passages in the book of Hebrews, I believe there's a third way to explain believers who fall away, and the danger for a believer who falls away. And as people who know Christ, we have to take this seriously, lest we become hardened in our hearts by the deceitfulness of sin, which the writer of Hebrews talked about when he warned us of this back in Hebrews chapter 3. We're in chapter 10, verse 26, which I would call a warning against willful sin. Now, I want to read the entire passage for us before we move on. Verse 26, "For if we go on sinning deliberately or willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has willfully trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Verse 37, "For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere to the end." Now, so how do you make sense of that? Especially verse 26. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrible expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries." That's pretty scary. And it's supposed to be. Now, by the way, if this is your first time with us, we are very glad that you are here. If you attend here on a regular basis, what you find on Sunday morning is that we teach chapter by chapter, passage by passage through through whole books of the Bible. And we are in a study in the book of Hebrews, which is actually a sermon that was written to Jewish Christians who were being persecuted for their faith. We just read about that. We just read about that. Earlier in their Christian lives, they had endured persecution. And amazingly, they had endured it. Verse 34, it says they endured it joyfully. But evidently, the persecution had gone on for so long now that some of them had gone back to their old lives as Jews. They quit coming to house church meetings, verse 25, and other people were being tempted to do the same thing. So some church leader, a prominent preacher in Rome, wrote, and we looked at this last week, he wrote to encourage them, verse 22, to draw near to God in faith. Verse 23, to hold fast to the faithful promises of God in hope. And then in verses 24 and 25, he calls them to stay together in community. And he look at that again, verse 24, because this verse leads right in to verse 26. He says, consider how to spur one another on to love and good works and keep meeting together for mutual encouragement as you await Christ's return. And last week, we looked at how vitally important it is for us to meet together in what we called intentionally intrusive community, meaning you need to be in a small group with other people, a small group of people where you consider each other, you think about each other, you get to know them, you figure them out, you become a student of each other, you get into each other's lives. And it's a small group where you're willing to spur one another and confront one another, and you hold me accountable and I hold you accountable, where you want people to confront you and want them to confront you, and a small group where you encourage other people by pointing out the evidences of grace that you see in their lives, and they encourage you the same way. Now, I ask you, are you in a group that like that? It was encouraging after last week's message. I got several emails where people said, you know, last week pushed me over the edge. We're leaving the church. No, they said, last week pushed me over the edge. We're getting into a group. And so I was very encouraged by that, because you need to see in this text, this is not an option. It's not a suggestion. It's not saying it might help you. No, in this context, and what we're going to look at, it's saying you absolutely need to be in community like this because your very life may depend on it. And though it is often not taught and emphasized as it should be, this is how the Christian life is meant to be lived. In community with other believers where you are literally counseling each other to Chapter 3, verse 14, hold fast to your confidence. 4:14, hold fast to your confession. 6:18 and 10:23, hold fast to your hope without wavering. Now think, why would this man, this preacher, be telling us to hold fast over and over again? Because there's the possibility that we won't, verse 35, that we would throw away our confidence, which has great reward. It can happen, and it can happen to you, and it can happen to me. Even though God is holding on to you, you can let go of Him. And we're being told here in this passage that to let go of God is dangerous. It's very dangerous, and it can bring serious disciplinary consequences into your life. If it could happen to King David, it could happen to you, and it could happen to me. So the writer of Hebrews' remedy against falling away is not to tell us it can't happen, so don't worry about it. He's not saying if it does happen, you lose your salvation. He's not saying to these Jewish believers, you were never saved to start with, so you better start living like a Christian or it proves you're not one. No, the preacher in Hebrews' remedy to falling away is to say, you brother, you sister, can be taken in by the deceitfulness of sin. You can develop a hard heart, which will most certainly bring God's discipline into your life. It can happen to you, but your best hope of it not happening is to live in the kind of community described for us in verses 24 and 25, and that lead us into verse 26. So, this is what's so cool about the warning in verses 26 to 39, this warning against willful sin. The preacher in verses 26 to 39 does exactly what he just told those people to do with one another. He considers them, he spurs them and warns them, and then he encourages them. So that's the outline, that he does to them exactly what he has told them to do one another. Now, he considers them. The question all commentators wrestle with in this passage is, are these people who are in danger of falling away, are they believers or unbelievers, genuine believers or professing believers? This is a huge question. Now, those who say that the people here were never saved to start with, I'm telling you, you have to do all kinds of exegetical gymnastics with the text to make the text fit with your theological presupposition that people who God warns like this cannot be true Christians. But think, the writer of Hebrews considers these people to be true believers, and here's the evidence of it. In verse 19, he calls them brothers and sisters. In verse 26, he includes himself in the warning. He says, if we go on sinning willfully. He knows that what has happened to some of them can happen to more of them, and it can even happen to him. He's humble enough to know it can happen to him. And then you have to ask the question, why in verse 26 does he use the word for knowledge, the Greek word for knowledge that means personal, relational, experiential knowing? He says, after receiving the knowledge of the truth. That's experiential, personal, relational knowledge. Knowledge that comes through personal experience with the gospel. If he considered these people to be unbelievers, there is a Greek word for knowledge that means simply, I know the facts. I know and I give mental assent to. He could have used that word. He chose not to. If the author considered these Christians, these Jewish believers, to only be professing believers, why would he say in verse 29 that they were sanctified by the blood of the covenant? Never saved to start with commentators say this is a reference to sanctification, but it means something entirely different than the way we understand sanctification. But look at verse 10. He says, and by that will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus. Verse 14, for by a single offering he's perfected for all time. Those are being sanctified. How can, now that we get down 15 verses later, how can he say that sanctified means something different? If the preacher considers some of his friends not to be genuine believers, why does he warn them in verse 30 by saying the Lord will judge his people? His people. Think, are his people lost people? If these people are not saved people, why would he say in verse 32, remember the earlier days after you had been enlightened? And we saw back in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, this means enlightened means that the Holy Spirit has come into a person's life and turned on the light so they see the truth of the gospel. Now, and these people had seen the truth of the gospel. How do I know that? Because it goes on to say in verse 32 that they lived out, they acted out in faith on the gospel truth they live by enduring a great conflict of suffering and public shame and the loss of their property and ministering to those in prison at the chance that they could lose their life or be put in prison. And why did they joyfully suffer these things? Verse 34, he says, because you knew, same word as before, you were personally convinced through what you experienced when you received the truth of the gospel. You knew you had a better possession and an abiding one. Do lost people know they have a home secured for them in heaven, a heavenly home that causes them to joyfully endure whatever this life throws at them? I don't think so. And then verse 35, he says, don't throw away your confidence. And in verse 36, he says, you need endurance. He doesn't say don't throw away your salvation. He doesn't say you need salvation. Why tell people that you think are professing believers but not genuine believers they need endurance? Why would you not tell them they need to get saved? Makes no sense. And finally, I think the thing that puts the nail in the coffin, why do I believe the author of Hebrews considers the people he writes to be true believers? Because in verse 38, when he alludes to this famous Old Testament passage in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous will live by faith. If you're a Bible student, you remember Paul quotes that in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, huge Old Testament truth. Well, this author paraphrases that Old Testament quote. He paraphrases it to make the main point of his warning. Look at it. I'm going to put it on screen. Verse 38, he says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Now read that carefully. But my, who does the person belong to? God. My righteous one, the one who's been made righteous through the once-for-all offering, the sacrificial offering of Christ. But my righteous one, how does a righteous person live? By faith. And if he who? If he, my righteous one, shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. He doesn't say we're condemned. Romans 8:1 says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, meaning that those who are in Christ Jesus will never be condemned along with the rest of the with the unbelieving world on Judgment Day. Jesus says basically the same thing in John 5:24. But here he says God is not pleased with us if we persist in willful sin. And there will be consequences. And what the writer has in mind are the temporal consequences of God's displeasure and discipline that comes upon believers who willfully and stubbornly persist in sin. That's what we're going to talk about next. But let me summarize my first point this way. The text and context of Hebrews 10:26-39 clearly shows that the writer of Hebrews considers his readers to be genuine believers who are in serious danger of God's discipline if they shrink back into their old way of life as Jews. The writer of Hebrews considers his readers to be genuine believers who are in serious danger of God's discipline if they shrink back into their old way of living. He's not saying they're in danger of losing their salvation. He's not saying they were never saved to start with. His point is that genuine believers, and this is why all this is so important, you need to understand this, that you and I, we need to be warned that persisting in willful sin will bring God's discipline into our life. And that's where he goes next. He considers them to be genuine believers, and he warns them about what they can expect if they drift away. Look at verse 26. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Now that's what is that? Well, I sent an email out to the staff this week and asked them what they thought that meant and got all kinds of answers, and a lot of them really, really good answers, right on track. This is an easy verse to make sense of if you remember the context. Now, this is not willful sin in the sense that every day we all sin willfully. I mean, I suppose there are times we sin in ignorance. But most of the time we sin and we know what we're doing. We sin willfully. But here the author has a specific willful sin in mind. What is that? Well, he's been talking about it through the whole book. How these Jewish Christians could throw away their faith and confidence in Christ, shrink back from their earlier confession of faith in Christ, and deliberately go back to their old way of life as Jews in order to escape further persecution. And he's telling these Hebrew Christians, if you turn your back on Christ and you go back to priests and temples and animal sacrifices, he says, if you go back, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin. Meaning, if you do not believe in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ who has forgiven you of your sin, if you no longer believe that and you go back to animal sacrifices, there's no offering for sin. Look at chapter 10, verse 18. He says, talking about new covenant forgiveness based on the once-and-for-all sacrifice for sins, he says, where there is forgiveness of sins based on the sacrifice of Christ, there is no longer any offering for sin. Doesn't that sound strikingly similar to verse 26? He's saying that now, through the blood of the covenant, through Jesus' sacrifice for sin, there are no other sacrifices for sin. So if you go back to Judaism and you go back to animal sacrifices for sins, and remember in the old covenant, there was no sacrifice for willful sin, as we'll see in a minute. But he's saying, if you let go of the forgiveness you have in Christ, you can't find forgiveness in anything else. So verse 26 is specific to this context. He's saying you will not find forgiveness in priests and temples and animal sacrifices. He's saying there is no forgiveness of sin outside of Christ. That's what he's saying. Now keep reading. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, we bring all of our present-day baggage into this, and we read that, and we immediately think he's threatening them with hell. I mean, it does sound like hellfire and brimstone judgment. That is not what he has in mind. He is an Old Testament scholar. His mind is in the Old Testament. And this phrase, the fearful expectation of judgment and fury of fire, recalls different times in Israel's history when God judged his people for their sin and rebellion, and fire literally fell out of heaven, and many of them lost their lives. And you can read about a couple of those examples in Leviticus 10, Numbers 11, and Numbers 16. He is not talking about the fire of hell. He's talking about the fire of God's discipline. He's thinking God's Old Testament discipline, and that's proved by what he says next. Anyone, verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, in other words, anyone who sins willfully, dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know God. We know what God said. God said, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. And again, we know what the Lord says. The Lord will judge his people. He's saying, Christians, brothers and sisters, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God when you turn your back on him and follow your own way instead of his way. The old Bible teacher, M.R. DeHaan, sums up these verses this way. He says, we're not talking about a judgment of condemnation. We're talking about a judgment of correction and receiving reward. So in the Old Testament, people experienced the terrible temporal consequences of willful sin most of the time by losing their physical lives. And the preacher is saying here, how much worse punishment do you think someone deserves? Now, stop right here, because this is the core of his warning. How much more do you think someone who deserves punishment, someone deserves who willfully insults Jesus? That is his point. Willful sin is a personal insult to Jesus. He wants us to think about sin in those terms. Look how he describes willful sin, verse 29. He says, stubborn willful sin tramples the Son of God underfoot. Stubborn willful sin profanes or treats as unholy the blood of the covenant by which you were sanctified. Stubborn willful sin is an insult to the Spirit of grace who enlightened you to see who Jesus really is. His whole point is he saying, don't you see, if you go back to your old way of life, if you choose an easier, more comfortable, self-protective, self-pleasing way of life, do you see what you'll be saying about Jesus and his sacrifice for you? He's saying, don't you see how you'll be treating your Savior who gave his life to save you from the very sin you now want more than him? He's trying to help them see that when we, as believers, willfully, deliberately, stubbornly persist in sin, that it is a personal insult to Jesus. It's not that we simply broke a rule. It's a personal affront to him. How many of you saw the movie Saving Private Ryan? Okay, almost everybody. It's a very intense, violent movie about World War II where after storming the beaches in Normandy, a platoon of U.S. soldiers led by Tom Hanks, a.k.a. Captain Miller, are given the mission to go behind enemy lines to find and bring back a soldier named Private James Ryan, played by Matt Damon. And they go on this mission to try to find Ryan because his other three brothers who were fighting in other places in the world during the war, they were all killed. And his mother got three telegrams on the same day saying all of his brothers had been killed in action. And so the War Department decides we need to pull Ryan out lest his mother lose all of her sons in this terrible war. And so these soldiers go looking for Private Ryan. And most of them, including Captain Miller, end up giving their lives to save his. Now, if you saw the movie, the last scene is indelibly imprinted on your mind. I mean, I cannot watch that last scene without breaking down and crying like a baby. I mean, because James Ryan, a 70-something-year-old James Ryan, comes with his family to the Normandy American Cemetery, and he literally collapses in front of the cross, Captain Miller's grave marker. And he says in so many words that because of the sacrifice of Captain Miller and the other men made for him, he says, I've tried to live a good life, a life of gratitude for what was done for him. And he breaks down. He's completely undone when he thinks again about the sacrifice that provided life for him. Now, I want you to imagine what it would be like in the final scene of that movie if James Ryan had strolled up to that grave marker, that cross, and looked down at it in pride and said, "You stupid soldier. You gave your life for me? You didn't even know me. The War Department sent you off on some stupid mission to save my life? I can't believe you've done that. I'm glad you died for me because that's allowed me to live a life purely for myself." And he spits on the cross and he turns and walks away. That's what the writer of Hebrews wants us to think about. He wants us to think about our sin like that, as a personal affront to Jesus. He's saying to willfully, stubbornly, selfishly persist in what we know to be sin is to spit on the cross of Christ and treat his blood shed for us with the greatest disrespect. That's the power and the impact of this warning. Now, I've used this language in Hebrews right here many times to confront people who are turning their back on what they once professed in hopes of spurring them back to repentance. Many times I've said to someone who's leaving their spouse for someone else, and they don't care about the consequences that they're leaving behind. They don't care about what Jesus says or what the Bible says or what some preacher says or what some elder says or what some community group leader says or what some friend who's tried to go to them in like Matthew 18 and try to win them back. They don't care what anybody says. They simply say, "Yeah, I know it's wrong, but God will forgive me." I'll say when I hear that, "God will forgive me." What I say is something like this: "But do you realize what your sin says about the Savior you say you believe in? It's like you're spitting on his cross, trampling his blood underfoot. You're saying to the one who you say is your Savior and who died for your sins, 'I'm glad you died so I can live in this sin. I'm glad that you died so I can live in this sin.' Tell me," I say, "how can you willingly, knowingly, gladly live in the sin that Jesus died to save you from? How can you say there's more life in this sin that Jesus died to save you from than there is in living for him and obeying Him. I tell them, you're walking a dangerous path, because nowhere in the Bible does it teach that grace means there are no consequences for sin. And if you do belong to God, Hebrews chapter 12 tells you that God will come after you to discipline you. And if you stay on this path, I'm telling you, you should be very afraid. You're on a dangerous path. You should be very afraid. And by the way, in this passage, the writer doesn't tell us what form God's disciplinary fiery judgment will take. He's not specific about that. He's only concerned with warning us that there will be serious, severe consequences that God will bring into the life of a defiant believer. Chuck Swindoll puts it this way. He says, God disciplines His children harshly when they continue in willful defiance. He does so in one of two ways. Either He takes their lives, and He cites passages like 1 John 5:16 and Acts 5:1 to 10, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 30 as examples, or He takes their physical life, or He judiciously sentences them to live out their lives experiencing the consequences of sin. Never think that grace means God will be pleased with you and look the other way if you turn your back on Him. Grace doesn't mean that you're free to sin. It means you're free not to sin. Grace doesn't mean there are no consequences to sin. Grace means your loving Heavenly Father will discipline you to try to bring you back. That's what grace means. And if after sharing that, they still are persistent to go their own way, I'll warn them further by saying something like, again, I'm telling you, you're in a dangerous place. You're going down a dangerous road. Because if you continue in this stubborn, willful sin, you really should not give yourself the assurance that you are a Christian. And they'll look at me and say, you're saying I'm not a Christian? You're crazy. I've been saved. I walked the aisle. I threw the pine cone in the fire at youth camp. I've been saved. I'm going to heaven when I die. You can't tell me I'm lost. I've trusted Christ. He'll forgive me. I'll say, you're right. I can't say who's saved and who's lost. I don't know if you've trusted Christ or not. I can't say, but I can say you shouldn't give yourself assurance, because what you're doing now is trampling Jesus' blood underfoot, and you're making a mockery out of His death for the very sin that you want to live in, and you don't care. You should be very afraid. That's the issue in verse 35. Don't throw away your confidence. You can't throw away your salvation, but you can throw away your assurance of salvation. So the author of Hebrews considers his readers, and he considers them to be genuine believers. He warns them to not persist. Don't turn away from Christ, but to keep living by faith like they lived when they first came to faith. And then he encourages them. And his encouragement starts in verse 32 and runs through the rest of the chapter. He encourages them by giving them a list of the evidences of grace he's seen in their life. And there is evidence of a true work of grace in their life. And he encourages them to live in the present in the same way they lived by faith in the past. And he gets to the final verse, verse 39, and he says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. He's talking about the severe temporal consequences to willful sin. He says, but we are of those who have faith and preserve our lives. Again, he considers these people to be people of faith, and he encourages them by basically saying, look, I know you're what you're tempted to do, and I know what some of you have done, but listen, I believe better things of you. I believe better things of you. We all need people in our lives when we're going down the wrong path to come and warn us and pull us back and say, I believe better things of you. I have sat in the office where I've given a warning like I just have and had somebody still be defiant, and I'll say, do you believe you're a Christian? And they say, yes. And I'll say, well, you know what? I know that deep down inside, the Holy Spirit is telling you that what I'm saying is right. But the problem is you're afraid to give up this sin and to follow Jesus. And when I say that, I've seen people, their shoulders drop, and I've seen them break down and cry, because if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit's going to be telling you the truth and going to be wooing you back. And I'm like, I'm telling them, well, then I believe better things of you. My friend Steve Farrar says, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, it'll keep you longer than you want to stay, and it'll cost you more than you want to pay. I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. It's not a warning that you can lose your salvation, not a warning that you were never saved to start with. This is a warning for true believers to take sin seriously, to live in community with people who take sin seriously, in community where we are to consider how to spur one another on to love and to good works, to hold fast our hope without swerving off the road somewhere along the line. So I would ask you this morning, are you shrinking back or are you holding fast? You're never just neutral. You're going one way or the other. You're shrinking back or you're holding fast. And let me put it this way. If you continue on the road that you're on now, where will you be 3 months from now? A year from now? 5 years from now? Will you be growing in faith, holding fast in love, holding fast in hope, living in love? Or will you be off in a ditch somewhere? Don't think it can't happen to you. Chances are this morning, you either need repentance to turn around or you need endurance to keep going. You either need people to encourage you to hold fast or you need people to care front you to not shrink back. I want to encourage you this morning. Tell God what you need. If you need to repent, repent. If you need encouragement to hold fast, tell them, I need encouragement to hold fast. And then tell someone else how they can help you. I want to tell you, I believe better things of you. I believe that you are people who want to hold fast in faith and persevere to the end. And listen, if you're holding fast to Christ alone, you have nothing to fear in this passage. Nothing whatsoever. But you may be better equipped to talk to those who are going off in the wrong direction.